Father, more than anything tonight, we want your presence here with us. And we know that you are always with us. Where could we go and hide from your presence, God? But tonight we want that special function where you show up, where your Spirit comes and gives life to these words and plants them in our hearts and makes them just live and breathe. So God, come and be our guide tonight, our instructor. You come and teach us. Show us the things you want us to know. And we'll thank you now and bless you now, God, for the good things that are coming, for the good things that are ours, with just the name of Jesus. In his name we live and move and have our being. In his name we thank you and adore you tonight. All in Jesus. Amen. All right, 2 weeks ago, we finished up a study in the book of Acts. Last week, we started a study in the book of Romans. And tonight, we're going to continue on with that study. So if you're just joining us, we're going to be in the book of Romans. If you're continuing on with us, we'll be picking up where we left off last week. Last week, I talked a little bit about the divisions of the Bible. Does anybody remember how you divide the New Testament up? Four divisions in the New Testament. Does that come to mind for anyone? Sure. You got the Gospels and the book of Acts. That's history. So after the history of the New Testament, then you have the epistles, the letters that the apostles wrote to the church. Did I say four? I did say four, didn't I? After the epistles, make that three. Then you have prophecy, the book of Revelation. So just like the Old Testament had a historical section and a, you couldn't actually say epistles. Sometimes I try to draw analogies that aren't there. We got three sections in the New Testament. We got the history. We've been through that. Now we're studying the epistles. When we move into the book of Romans, we've come to the first epistle. That's the first one of the letters that the apostles wrote to the various churches that they ministered to. So here we are in that epistles section. Now, when you come to the epistles, especially the way Paul wrote, Paul just had a style of writing. Paul always divided his letters into, yes, I know it's true this time, four sections. So you're reading a letter by Paul like the book of Romans, you get four sections in it. First section, introduction, prologue, whatever you like to call it. They had this habit back then of signing their letters up front. Today we write a letter and at the end we write sincerely and you put your name in there. But back then they'd start the letter out and they'd write Paul, an apostle of the Lord, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So the introduction comes first. Then after the introduction you get to... Well, you come to actually the teaching portion of the letter, which is doctrine. So Paul introduces the letter, then he teaches some things that you need to know. After the teaching, the doctrinal portion, then comes exhortation is a nice word for it. The practical section where Paul says, now that I've showed you these things that you should know, here's what you should be doing with them. So you got an introduction, you got doctrine, you got some practical application, then you got the closing or the epilogue. Now, last week, we started the prologue, the introduction. We got to verse 7. This week, we're going to pick up and finish the introduction. And next week, we'll actually get into the body of the letter. As we finish the introduction, though, we actually come to the main theme of the letter, which, does anybody remember what it is from last week? Mary. Justification by faith. When you're reading the book of Romans, Paul has one note that he plays over and over and over again, justification by faith. That's the main idea in the book of Romans. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So let me pick up where I left off last week in verse number 8, where it says this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Remember that this was the church at Rome. That's why it's called the Book of Romans. It was written to a church in the heart of the empire, which means that it was not the most convenient place to be a Christian if you wanted to be one, because the Roman emperors had their own idea about how things should be run. in those days, if something went wrong in Rome or anywhere in the empire, people were sometimes quick to say that people had left their gods. They weren't worshiping their Roman gods, and other gods were being worshipped. So they would look for other gods and other worshipers and kind of take it out on them. That made it inconvenient not to worship Jupiter or any of those other gods. Also, Christianity was just beginning to be perceived as not part of Judaism. Since Jesus was Jewish and a Messiah to the Jewish nation, Christianity was originally lumped in with Judaism. And the Roman emperors would say, well, that's fine, you're Christians. That's part of Judaism. And Judaism is a recognized religion in Rome, so you're free to worship. But it was coming to the point in time where Rome was looking and they were saying, Christianity is not really part of Judaism. The Jews are denying it. So you're not recognized by us. You can't just worship. So that would make it difficult too. But in spite of all those difficulties, there's a church here at Rome about 58 AD, right in the heart of the empire, and it's growing and it's becoming stronger. And Paul writes and he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, throughout the whole world was a small section of the world back then. It was the Roman Empire. But it means that the faith of those people in a place where it wasn't convenient to have faith, churches all over the world knew about it. And whenever I read this stuff, there's always a temptation to read the Bible and look for some group to point the finger at and say, you guys aren't right. You know, and if you read the Bible long enough, you find lots of places you can point your finger and say, you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're not right over there, and you guys got to get on board. It's a natural human tendency to do that. But when I read the Bible, I like to read it for myself. And I figure that if I'm reading something like this, God is speaking to my heart. He's talking to me, not to the guy sitting across the row or person in the back there. He's speaking to me. And I want to know what God's saying to me. So I read this, and here was the question I came up with. If their faith was known all over the world, is mine? That brings it home to me, see, and that keeps me from pointing fingers at you, but just keeps me busy worrying about what's going on in my own backyard. Of course, the world's a big place, and I suppose there are very few people whose lives are known all over the world. So let's shrink it down. Let's bring it down to the United States of America. Is my faith known all over the United States of America? Well, that's still a big chunk of territory, isn't it? So let's really shrink it down. Let's bring it right flat home. Is my faith spoken of throughout Taos? I suppose I could work with just the town I live in, huh? These folks, their faith in a place where it was not convenient to have faith caused them to be known throughout the whole Roman Empire. What about my faith? What about my Christianity, my commitment to Jesus Christ? Is that known throughout town? People see me, do they look, would they know that I was a Christian if they knew me? Or is it kind of like an undercover thing, you know, super secret spy, undercover Christian, you know, keep it close to the chest, don't let people know about it. Because sometimes it's not convenient to be a Christian, right? I mean, seems like more and more these days, Christianity is kind of looked at as something like, there's something wrong with you. Why are you doing that? So is my faith known? People in town, can they identify me and say he's a Christian? Or am I maybe ashamed of my commitment to follow Jesus Christ? You could be ashamed, couldn't you? Can you imagine situations where you might be ashamed of it? The boss is looking at people. He's going to give somebody a promotion, and you're in the pool of potential promotees, yeah. Do you want your boss to think you're weird? Some kind of religious nut? I might get just a little bit ashamed of the gospel. I might not quite want it known that I'm a Christian. I might just kind of cover it up a bit, keep it to myself. Or you're dating someone. You're a Christian, you're out there, you're dating someone, and you find out that they're not a Christian. So you want to quiet that one up right away, don't you? You don't want them to find out that you're, you know, one of those holy roller types. You know, you don't want to blow your chances here. So you just kind of cover it up and keep it quiet, keep it to yourself. Can you imagine situations where you might keep your Christianity kind of close to your chest, play the cards close in so that no one knows? Might benefit you, might give you some advantage. I can think of some of those situations. Here's the problem, though. Jesus talked about that. And he knew that it would be inconvenient sometimes to follow him. And so he spoke these words in the gospel according to Mark. In Mark's gospel, chapter 8, verse 38, he said this. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I read that, and that's kind of hard to take and press to your chest, isn't it? If I'm ashamed of Jesus now down here, later when he comes in his glory with the angels of heaven, when he brings his Father's kingdom to this planet, he says, I'll be ashamed of you then. Kind of makes you think, doesn't it? What is it?
Right, we're just not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm guilty. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I don't bring it. I don't speak about it because I don't know how.
Yeah. So there's another reason we might want to play the cards close in. All I'm saying at this point is this. Sometimes it seems to be inconvenient to be a Christian. And sometimes that can kind of run over our better sense of how we should be living. We've committed to follow Jesus Christ as Christians. We've committed to be his disciples. Now's no time to be ashamed. Especially as time grows short and as the second coming of Jesus Christ becomes closer and closer. I want to make sure I'm living for him. I want to make sure he knows it too. But that's what he says in this eighth verse. First, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for y'all. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, if I wanted to lay a guilt trip on you, make you feel bad about yourself, this would be an ideal place to do it. Because here's what I could do. I could say, your assignment for next week is to go home and read the letters of Paul, all of them, and find out how many times he says he's praying for somebody. This man had a lot of time on his hands, I'll tell you what. Actually, he didn't. He just prayed a lot. And when I read about all the times that Paul prays for somebody, it kind of busts me. I kind of feel guilty for not praying more often. But that's something you could lay on anybody, isn't it? You can make anybody guilty by walking up to them and just saying, you don't pray enough. Well, okay, we don't pray enough. I think one of the keys to praying is he says, I pray for you without ceasing. Now, what does that mean, without ceasing? Anybody got an idea? Does that mean that Paul hit his knees and never got up? Nah, he had to work, he had to eat, he had to do Paul things. He had to do all the same stuff you and I do. It's not possible to pray nonstop. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Sandra. Yeah, pretty much. How do you do that? Well, think about it this way. Prayer is talking to God, okay? I can't make it any simpler than that. Prayer is just talking to God. You don't got to pray King James English, you know, O thou mighty God who stretchest forth the heavens, whose glory fills all creation. You know, he's cooler than that. He can figure out what you're saying. You know, morning, God. I'm really bummed today, God. I'm really doing good today, God. Thank you. You know, talk to him. He's people. But now, think what it's like speak with someone that you don't normally speak to. Suppose you were allowed to speak on the phone for a time with the governor of New Mexico or the president of the United States or the secretary general of the UN. You pick up the phone, you have your conversation. You know they've got a limited amount of time, so you know you talk, you get 10, 15 minutes with them or whatever. At the end of that, you would say something like, nice talking with you. Goodbye, and hang up. And you would probably say goodbye, meaning, I'll never talk to you again. This is my one shot with you. I got to talk to the president. I got to talk to the governor. Whee, how cool is this? And you say goodbye because you don't really expect to talk to them again. But how do you talk to people that you know? Somebody that you're close to, you got a relationship with. When you say goodbye to them, how do you say it? Sometimes we don't even use the word goodbye, do we? Might say something like, hey, catch you later, man. Or, you know, talk to you this afternoon, or see you tonight after work or something. You know, in other words, there's an expectation that the relationship's going to go on, right? So how do you talk to God? If we're talking to him the way he would like for us to talk to him, we're talking to him with an expectation that the relationship is going to go on. And if I have to end the conversation now for a short time, it's with the expectation I'm going to talk to him again later. Got to go, God. Catch you later, man. Talk to you tonight. See you in the morning. Whatever. But you expect that you're going to carry on. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. If I talk to the governor, at some point in the conversation, I cease. And I'm probably through talking to him. If I talk to a friend, I never really cease talking to my friends. I'm going to talk to them again and again and again. So to pray without ceasing is to talk to God with the expectation that you're going to come back and talk again. And that, I think, is what Paul's talking about. To pray without ceasing. To never really hang up and say, nice talking to you, God, goodbye. But to say, catch you later. I'll be back. And that gives you time to pray for all kinds of things. Because that means you might pray in the morning. You might pray in the afternoon. You might pray in the evening. You might wake up in the middle of the night and pray. And then suddenly you find out you got lots of time to pray for lots of people. I suppose that's how Paul did it. Because otherwise he would have had like some incredible daytimer filled with all these names. You know, okay, I got to pray for, oh gee, I got to pray for that guy and that guy and that guy. He probably just prayed as they came to mind. As he continually went before the Lord. So to pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean you never put an amen on your prayer. You never finish up and do something else. It just means you expect to come back again. And Paul expected to talk with the Lord again and again. Now, when Paul did pray, he prayed in a certain way. Now, I want to point out to you three things here. First of all, I'm going to point out to you Paul's prayer, the thing he asked for. Then I'm going to point out Paul's purpose. He had a purpose that he was praying for that thing. And then Paul's desire, where he just lays it on God and says, please, God, do this. So Paul has a prayer and a purpose and a desire. Look at verse 10. Here's the prayer. Making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. It had always been Paul's desire to go to Rome. He wanted to get there. He wrote from the city of Corinth this letter, and he said, it's my plan to come to you. I'm praying to God, asking if there's some way by the will of God that I might come to you. Now, he didn't quite see it coming the way it worked out. He didn't quite see the arrest in Jerusalem and, you know, giving his story to Felix and Festus and Agrippa and finally appealing to Caesar and coming in chains. He didn't see that, but he wanted to get to Rome. So first of all, the first thing he had was a prayer. Making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So the first thing about prayer is have one. Pray something. Paul prayed that he might come. How do you pray? I like to pray specifically. I pray for specific things. Because I want God, if God's going to answer my prayer, and God does answer prayers, right? I want him to know very specifically what it is I want. Now, you guys know me. I'm a telescope nut. I got all these telescopes. And once you have these telescopes, you got to buy all these eyepieces to go with them. So I'm an eyepiece junkie. I buy all these different kinds of eyepieces. So if I want God to know what I want, I'm going to tell him in great detail what I want. God, I want a Teleview Nagler 31mm Type 5 eyepiece with 15 millimeters of eye relief and a 32mm eye lens, and that's exactly what I want. I want it brand new, in the box with the papers, and I just tell God exactly what I want. If you guys come to me and you say, would you pray for me? I want to know what you want, and I'll ask you sometimes, I'll say, how can I pray for you? Because I'm going to pray exactly that way. I'm going to tell God exactly what I want. I mean, would you go, if you, as a kid, if you went to Santa Claus, would you go and just say, oh, I don't know, I'd like a toy, that'd be cool. No, you go and you tell them exactly what you want. So the first thing is to have a prayer, to have something that you want. Paul went to God and this was his prayer. I want to go to Rome. But once he had the prayer, once he had that and said it, then he had a purpose. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Now, why did Paul want to go? Did he want to go see the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Or eat pasta? Or have a glass of good red Italian wine? Is that why he wanted to go to Rome? No, he wanted to go. His purpose was that he could share some spiritual gift with them. So he had a reason he was asking for this. God, I want a 31mm Type 5 Nagler Teleview eyepiece because it'll give me the largest field of view in my telescope and it'll rock and I'll be the coolest kid on the block. You got to have a purpose. You got to let God know what this is about. Paul said, I want to go because I want to share some spiritual gift with you. Now, which gift would he have shared? How many gifts are there? Lots of gifts. You can read about him in Romans 12. You can read about him in 1 Corinthians 12. There's lots of spiritual gifts. Which one did Paul want to share? Whatever God led him to when he got there. He probably had some ideas in his mind. He said, I want to go and, well, what's the book of Romans about? It's about the ABCs of the Christian faith, right? So he probably wanted to go and ground them in Christianity. But when he got there, he was going to see what their needs were, and then he was going to modify what he said in accordance with what they needed. So however God led, he wanted to share some spiritual gift with them, something that God had given to him. He wanted to share a spiritual gift with them so that you may be established. And established means to be rooted, means to be grounded. It means to be established in the faith. And that was Paul's heart. I mean, the guy's an apostle. What does he do? He goes and he establishes churches. Now, this church is already established, but he wants to go to these believers and he wants to share things that he knows with them so that they become established in their faith. They become more firm in their convictions. They become less ashamed and more ready to share their faith with other people, more ready to walk in it themselves, more ready to follow Jesus. So he wants to go to this church and he wants to bless them, that's all. He wants to make sure they're stronger in the Lord when he leaves than they were when he got there. But, this is the cool part. Verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he says, when I get there, here's my purpose. I want to bless you. I want to share things of God with you. I want you to be stronger for the time we spent together. But here's what I'm hoping. Here's my desire. Here's the desire. The prayer, the purpose, and the desire. The desire was that he'd be blessed too. Have you noticed it yet that when you minister to people in the name of Jesus Christ, that you get ministered to yourself? Have you seen that? I can think of times when I was kind of low and kind of dragging, and somebody else would come in and they would have a need, and I'd get a chance to sit and talk with them and share things of God with them. And it would never fail to bless me. I mean, maybe I've got my own problems going on, but as I start talking with them about how cool God is and how much He wants to do in their lives, I pretty much forget my own problems. And I focus on sharing good things with them. And what do you know? Suddenly my problem just kind of vanished. It's gone. I like that. And have you ever noticed that everybody has something to share with you as well? You can sit down with someone, the newest believer, the most untrained person in the gospel. You can sit down with them and God just gives them something and they can share it with you and bless you. Have you seen that happen? It's kind of the way God works, isn't it? So Paul said, I fully anticipate that when I come and minister to you, that I'm going to be blessed. And I'll tell you, but it blesses me to minister to you all, to everybody who walks in the doors of this church. I can walk out of here Sunday and just feel so fulfilled that I've been able to share the things of God with you guys. Share the good news about Jesus Christ. Share the great news about all that God wants to do and all that He makes available to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I share that with you and I get stoked. I teach marriage counseling classes. People want to get married. I say, we've got to go do some marriage counseling here. Why do we have to do marriage counseling? Because about half the marriages that are out there end in divorce. That's why. Somebody needs to start taking classes here and getting some information. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, it's even worse. The divorce rate among the church is higher than it is in the world. I guess they figure they'll just get forgiven, so they do it. So I teach marriage counseling classes, premarital classes. Diane loves it when I do. She says, you always come home a better husband. So I go over these things and I share them with other people and I remind myself of some things I might have forgotten, some things I need to know. So Paul had a prayer. He said, I want to go to Rome. He had a purpose, not to have his photo taken in front of famous things. Charlie, I'm just picking on you there. What you did was cool. You know, Paul's not going to go and pretend he's leaning against the Tower of Pisa. His purpose was to go and share good news with these people, and his desire was that he'd come away just as blessed as they were. Now, don't forget, we're still in the introduction here. So all Paul's doing is, this is the wind-up. Next week comes the pitch. That's where he really gets down and starts teaching them doctrine, ABCs about the Christian faith. Right now, he's just talking about, why am I writing this letter? Here's why I'm writing. I've been praying. I want to come to you. Why do I want to come? I want to share things with you. What do I hope will happen? I hope we both get blessed. Pretty much the way it works in the kingdom of God. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And this shows us how important punctuation is. Maybe you hated those classes in school. Charlie, you got an old King Jimmy there, don't you? Doesn't it say, I would not have you ignorant, brethren? Yeah, punctuation is everything. Because if you put the comma in the wrong spot, if you put it in the right spot, it reads this way. I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. But if you put the comma in the wrong place, it reads this way. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. So punctuation's important. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be unaware. I often planned to come to you. Hindered until now, there was always something got in his way, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So remember last week I said that the church at Rome was probably mostly Gentile, not many Jews in it, based on verses like this and a couple other verses in the book of Romans. Here he compares them to other Gentile churches that he's been to. So we're probably dealing with a church of mostly Romans and other people from different Gentile nations, not Jews. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And that one just troubled me for a long time because I tried to think, why was he a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians? Don't read the word barbarian the way we read it today. Today we think of barbarians and we think of savages, uncouth people. The Greeks, they really thought very highly of the Greek language. They were very excited about it. And anybody who didn't speak Greek, to them it sounded just like babbling. And they would use kind of an onomatopoeic device to mimic non-Greeks. They would make a sound like bar-bar. That's what it sounds like to us. You're just kind of babbling. And so they ended up calling these people barbarians. So a barbarian was simply anyone who didn't speak Greek. You could be very cultured, have a great ethnicity, but if you didn't speak Greek, barbarian to them. And Paul says, I'm a debtor to both, to barbarians and Greeks, to wise and unwise. And at first I couldn't figure that out. I thought, what did he owe to the Greeks? He was raised a Jew, wasn't he? Studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the best known Jewish rabbi in the world. So what did he owe the Greeks? Couldn't figure it out for a long time. And then another verse of Scripture came to mind. I remembered something I read in Romans chapter 13. Great financial advice, but also great spiritual advice. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything. That's great financial advice. Great to live debt-free, isn't it? But it's also great spiritual advice. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So Paul kind of looked at the world and he said, I don't owe anyone a penny, but here's what I do owe you. I owe it to you to love you and to share with you the good news about Jesus Christ. He was a debtor to every man. He said, I owe you the good news that God has shared with me. And I think that's what he meant back in Romans chapter 1, verse number 14. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. I owe this to you to tell you what I know, to share with you what God shared with me. I owe it to you to love you enough to tell you about God's love through Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing to owe people, isn't it? Not to owe them money, but to owe them the good news. To tell them that God loves them. I suppose that's one way that your faith could become known throughout the whole world, if it got out that you were just busy telling people how much God loved them, how much he wanted to save them. And so Paul says, I'm a debtor to everyone. Here's what I owe you. God's love. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he's been, you know, in Jerusalem preaching. He's been in Antioch of Syria. He's been in Galatia and Greece and all these other places. And he says, now I'm ready to come to Rome and tell you guys just how much God loves you. Why could he do that? Because he was not ashamed. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He said, I'm not ashamed to tell people about Jesus. Why could Paul say that? I mean, sometimes I find it inconvenient to be a Christian, and I'm a pastor. Why could Paul say that? Why could he say, I'm not ashamed? Because it's the power of God to salvation. In other words, there is no other hope for man to ever be right with God other than through what God offers through Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that, and he said, therefore, I'm not ashamed, because this is what you need. This is what God wants you to know and what God wants you to have. This is why God called me to be an apostle. This is why God gives me this message. This is why God brings me to Rome. It's the power of God. So I'm not ashamed of it. It's the only hope you have. I'm coming and telling you the only truth there is, the only power on God to salvation for everyone who believes. And when Paul said that, he was saying really a lot. It was a mouthful. What is salvation? What do you think? What is it? Eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Kim?
Redemption.
Redemption.
Purchased.
Blood covenant. It's all those things. But when you think about it, salvation operates in three areas in your life. It operates in your past, it operates in your present, it operates in your future. And I'm really glad that it does. It's not just confined to a moment of time. May 21st, 1989, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Am I glad now, 22 years later? Yes. Will I be glad next year? Yes, you bet. I'd be glad when I stand in heaven before the King. Yes. But it's not confined to a moment of time. Salvation has an effect in your life, past, present, and future. Here's what it does in the past. It forgives you of the consequences of your sin. At the moment in time that you come to Jesus Christ and you give your life to Him, all your sins are washed away. Every single one. Everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you should have did and didn't do, everything. All your failures, all your imperfections, all your meanness and pettiness, all your self-centeredness, all of it is washed away. In a moment, God makes you clean. And though your sins were scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God washes you, and the consequences of your sin is removed. What's the consequence of sin? Spiritual death. Separation from God forever, who's the source of life. So salvation has a past function. It saves you from the consequences of the sins you've already committed. But salvation has a present function as well. Because what good would it be? You take a pig, You drag them into the bathroom. You chuck them in the shower. You turn on the water and toss a bar of soap in. What do you get?
Wet pig.
Wet pig. A clean pig. How long does he stay that way? About as long as it takes him to find the nearest mud puddle. You get in there and just wallow around. What good would it do God to forgive us if we just went back to our old sinful lives again? The present application of salvation is this. The past application, it saves you from the consequences of your sin. The present application, it saves you from the power of sin. See, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, you can do one thing and one thing only, sin. You say that and people, their back gets up. They go, what do you mean? It's all I can do is sin. I'm not a bad person. Well, no, not compared to the guy down the street. But your standard to get into heaven is God, not the guy down the street. And compared to God, you suddenly don't look so good. Because God's perfect. He's holy. He never gets it wrong. He never sins, never messes up, never fails, never lets you down. Past application, saved from the consequences of your sin. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Present application, saved from the power of sin. I can lead a new life now. I don't have to go back to my old ways. Man, am I ever glad. My old ways probably would have killed me by now. Drinking and drugs and driving under all those conditions and just living a crazy life. But God saved me from the power of that sin. It doesn't have power over me anymore. Alcohol doesn't have power over me anymore. Drugs don't have power over me anymore. I can walk away from them now. I couldn't before. Past application, saved from the consequences of your sin. Present application, saved from the power of sin in your life. Future application, saved from the presence of sin. Because in the future, you'll be in heaven with God and there will be no sin. Everything will be perfect. It will be good. No mean people. That includes you, because you'll be changed. No impatient people. That includes you. No self-centered people. That's you too. Because everybody who makes it will have been changed by God. And so we'll finally go to a place unlike this place where there isn't any sin, where it's just good. So when Paul wrote about this, he said, lots of reasons why people could be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe want to play the Christian card kind of close to their chest, not let people see it. But he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the only hope mankind has. It is the power of God unto salvation. Past, present, and future for everyone who believes. First the Jews, came to them first, then to the Greeks. That's us, Gentiles. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, if it weren't for the good news about Jesus Christ, you wouldn't understand just how good God was. Think about it for a minute. Put yourself in God's position. You got a rep. You got a name. You got a standard to uphold. You're holy. Here's these people. You made them. They're all sinful. Every one of them. What are you going to do with them? If you were simply holy, you just have to get out your lightning bolts and just zot them. Zot. Nothing but craters. You'd have to get rid of them because you're holy. You can't overlook sin. Otherwise, you're not holy anymore. But God is not simply holy. He's also mercy. He's also love. And in his love, he looks at us and he says, I can't leave it this way. I have to do something about it. But what can he do? He can't take his favorite few. He can't look and say, Diane, I really like you. And Mary, I like you. And Charlie, Kim, I like you. So I'm going to open the back door to heaven. And you three, come on, sneak in. Charlie, but you three come. We won't tell anyone about this. It'll be our secret, you and me. And I like you, and you get in. Well, now what? Now God is not holy anymore. Because he doesn't play fair. He doesn't apply the rules the same way to everybody. And people could point at God, and Charlie could say, well, come on, God, if you're going to let Diane go and Mary and Kim, you got to let me go. And eventually you'd have to say, yeah, all right, you can come too. And then Charlie gets in. And then Ernie gets in. Then I get in. Then you get in. And eventually everybody gets in. Now heaven's full of people like us. And guess what? It's not perfect anymore. And God's not holy anymore because he overlooked our sins. So he can't do that. But he loves us too much to let us go. So what does he do? He comes up with a plan. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. You sinned. Sin separates you from God, from the source of all life. Sin kills. The wages of sin are death. You sin, you die. The soul that sinneth shall die. But I'll tell you what I'll do. Since your sins require the shedding of blood, they require death, I'm going to take my son and send him down. He's going to go to a cross for you. And he's going to die in your place. You don't have to die. If you'll believe in him and trust him that he's your Messiah and that he's saving you, if you'll do that, he'll die and you'll live. Now God's righteousness is satisfied. Somebody had to die, right? God's holy. You sinned against him. His own son dies. But his love, in which he just can't simply let go of you and let you die and be separated from God forever, his love is also satisfied because he gets you, cost him the life of his son. But good news, Jesus died in your place, but he never sinned, did he? So when he died, it was a case of false arrest. Hell couldn't hold him. So he walked out. So he gets his son back too. Oh, boy, can anybody come up with a plan like God can? He satisfies his holiness. There's a death. Sin's taken care of. He gets you in exchange. And he gets his son back because his son's perfect. For in it, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. The rightness of God. How right he is. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died and was buried and raised again from the dead, I see how right God is. He didn't overlook sin. His own son paid for it. And he didn't simply let us go. He purchased us with the blood of God. He purchased the church for himself. How right can God be? Satisfies his holiness and satisfies his love. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that means that it starts in faith, it continues in faith, and it ends in faith. It starts in faith when you trust Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins, to wash you clean. That's when your life in God starts. It continues in faith as God, through the Holy Spirit, which now lives inside of you, gives you the power to walk away from sin and lead a new kind of life. You continue in faith. You know, it's not that you suddenly got so smart, you look and you go, well, this is easy, I can figure this out now. No, you know what? You had no power to become a Christian. God had to give you the measure of faith that you needed to give to him. You got it from him. So he gives you the faith, you give it back to him. How do you get saved? Faith. There's not a thing you can do. Nothing you can offer God except the faith he gives you. Well, how do I continue now? Well, now I'm all smart. Read the Bible and I know these things. You had no power to become a Christian. You have no power to continue being a Christian. It's still faith. You got to believe that God's given you the power to change, to lead a new kind of life. And as you trust in him and believe him for that thing, you receive the power from the Holy Spirit to be different. But what's going to get you into heaven? What's going to complete the job and make you like Jesus? Faith. You didn't have power to become a Christian. You don't have power to continue being a Christian. You don't have power to be perfected unless you get the power from God. It's the power of God unto salvation. Saved from consequences. Saved from the power. Saved from the presence of sin. How do you get there? Faith. You simply believe God and you receive it. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus has done. If there was, you know what God would have said? He would have said, let's see. my son for you? I don't think so. But here's what you can do to be right with me. Do this and live. Well, you know what he did? He sent his son. That means there's nothing else you can do. It means you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. That's what Jesus said. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's done. Past, present, and future. You are saved from faith to faith, from beginning to end. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How can a man be right with God? Faith in Jesus Christ. How can a man change and lead a different kind of life? How can he follow Jesus? How can he be a Christian? Faith in Jesus Christ. How can a man make it to heaven where he will be perfected and everyone around him will be perfected? Faith in Jesus Christ. For the just shall live by faith. You just heard the theme song of the book of Romans. You'll hear that song over and over and over again as we go through all the chapters of Romans. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. They'll die without it, but they'll live with it. Now, as we talked about last week, it is faith alone that saves, but faith that saves is never alone, because it'll change you. And it'll make you want to be different. And you'll find yourself doing works for other people, for God. The works don't save you. You're already saved. The works come out of a saved heart. The faith that saves you is alone. Nothing else can save you. But faith that saves is never alone because a changed heart comes with it. And it produces works. But first you have to be saved. You have to be born again. And that comes by faith. And I'm here to tell you some very good news. You might not like it, but it's very good news. There's nothing else you can do but believe in Jesus. Now, if you think there's something specially good about you and you think, well, if I just do this good thing that I can do, God will take notice of me, here's the bad news for you. It can't be good enough because God is perfect. All you got to do is measure up to His standard. But if the bad news is you can't do anything, the good news is you don't have to do anything except believe. And you know what? A rocket scientist, an Albert Einstein, can believe if he wants to. By the same token, a 2-year-old child can believe if they want to. And that means that everybody that wants to go to heaven, everybody that wants to be right with God can. You just believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that God sent him. Believe that he lived that perfect life. And offered that perfect life to God for you in your place. He died. He took your place. And then rose again from the dead to show that he was the Son of God. You do that and you're saved. Your sins in the past are wiped out. The power of sin is broken over you in the present. And the promise of God is that in the future you will be with him. And nothing can stop that from happening. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's just good news. So I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for them that believe. First the Jews and then the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. End of story. And that's the end of Paul's introduction. That's how he said howdy. Kind of a long-winded howdy, wasn't it? But that's the good news he's going to bring them. It's faith beginning to end. And now, in the rest of chapter 1 and all throughout the rest of the chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's going to begin to teach them the ABCs of Christianity. He says, you need to know this. This is important. You need to know this. You need to know this. You need to know this. And then he's going to say, now that you know it, you need to do this and do this and do this. He's going to lead them into works, but the works come out of their faith because the just shall live by faith. That's the title of tonight's message. And that must mean I'm done. So, Father, we want to thank you. What a great plan you've come up with, Father. Your holiness is satisfied because the death of Jesus satisfied it. Your love is satisfied because you get us. And you get your Son as well. And in this we can see just how right you are. You don't overlook sin. But you don't let go of the people you love either. and you've just said, believe in my Son, and I will save you. How much easier could it be? How sweet could it be to have the power of sin broken in my life and the promise of God drawing me home day by day, bringing me closer and closer? God, this is just as good as it gets. And this is what you promised through the prophets. This is what you promised in the Old Testament. This is what you talk about in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. End of story. Good enough for me. And I believe in you, Jesus. That gets me home. Thank you for that, Father. We love you now in Jesus' name. Amen.